Okay, the topic is astrology, so I have a presentation here on karma yoga and astrology because astrology fits into karma yoga as one of the remedial measures. Okay, so we'll discuss karma yoga first. We know in Bhagavad Gita, the first six chapters are more or less dedicated to karma yoga, and Krishna glorifies it and tells Arjuna to do karma yoga, etc. So, first of all, what is yoga? Because we have all different types of yoga. And in the modern world, when we talk about yoga, everyone has a different conception. So, they even have yoga for dogs. If you look at, you can buy the book, Doga. So people are so attached to their pets that they start giving asana to their pets. So we have to have an actual understanding of what the real nature of yoga is. So in Bhagavad Gita, we do have a nice description in the first six chapters of Bhagavad Gita. Actually, six chapters are dedicated to karma yoga, but we shouldn't think that's the ultimate process. The chapters 7 to 12, these chapters are dedicated to bhakti yoga, and you'll see that all the chapters are concerning bhakti. And if we look at the last six chapters, 13 to 18, prominently jnana, analysis of material energy and soul, etc., like that. Gunas of material nature. So we have three divisions, and we have different types of yoga. As a subset, we have in karma yoga, we have at the in chapter 6, we got Ashtanga yoga. Now this is the yoga that people usually think is the yoga, but actually it's a little bit different. So, what is this karma yoga? It's actually the lowest stage in spiritual life, and therefore it's described first. Krishna starts with the lowest process. So some people may be insulted by this, why we're calling karma yoga so low and Krishna's recommending it to Arjuna. So what's wrong with it? So the idea is that karma yoga deals with action in the material world, which is karma, done in a certain way. So it's not just regular action, but action according to certain rules. That's what we call karma here. So that you can raise your gunas to sattva. And that's where it ends. It doesn't get you beyond sattva guna. So in other words, it doesn't liberate you from the material world. That's why it's called inferior. However, because everybody's in the gunas, and many people are tamaguna, somehow, in order to understand spiritual life, we have to get the sattva guna first. So therefore, karma yoga is recommended as a general process for everyone because prominently people are in tamaguna, rajaguna.
Okay.
So therefore we have a series of methods outlined in the Bhagavad Gita. This does not mean they're all equal. In fact, we have a sequence.
Karma yoga is actually the first method
and it's at the bottom and only deals with matter. Once we're in sattva guna, then we're qualified for jnana yoga and ashtanga yoga. Without sattva, we cannot do these processes. If you're not brahminical, you cannot do vinayana, you cannot study the Vedas, you cannot study Brahma Sutras. And that's the essence of jnana yoga, to study Brahma Sutras and Upanishads. So you can't do that unless you're in sattva guna. So karma yoga raises you up to sattva guna, and then you're qualified for jnana and ashtanga yoga. If you purify yourself of all the gunas, then you're ready for bhakti yoga. So therefore, that's what we call the yoga ladder. We have different types of yoga leading up to bhakti yoga as the final process. So it is bhakti yoga which will yield the final result. If we stop at karma yoga, we don't get the final result. If we stop at jnana or ashtanga yoga, we don't get the final result. We get partial results. So we have to end up with bhakti yoga as the final process. So I mentioned that karma yoga was dealing with the gunas. So everyone here is probably familiar with the gunas because so much is spoken about gunas in Bhagavad Gita from chapter 3 onwards, and especially in the last 6 chapters. So much detail is given of the 3 gunas, so we don't have to go into it in too much detail. These gunas are qualities, the basic qualities of property or matter. And everything in the material world is subject to gunas. So we have sattva, rajas, and tamas. 3 very different qualities, which manifest in different ways, in different things. They manifest in animals, they manifest in plants, they manifest in objects, they manifest in human beings, they manifest in activities, they manifest in faith, everything in the material world. They said they've got gunas in it. Of the gunas, sattva is considered the best. But still, it's material. So it's relatively the best, but it's not really the best. So this is a statement, kind of a summary of some of the differences between the gunas. Yeah? So in sattva gun, we're very detached from material enjoyment. Raja gun, we're filled with desires for enjoyment. Tamagun, we're in complete ignorance. We have a lot of desires, but because of the ignorance, we can't even fulfill the desires. Or we do it in the most destructive ways. In sattva gun, our motive is knowledge. Something quite refined. In rajas, the motive of life is enjoyment. And tamagun, it's no goal. They don't think about it. Mentality, one is very peaceful in mind. In rajas, we're very active. And in tamagun, irrational. We don't think at all. We just do anything. What is the future for sattva gun? Upper world, sattva gun, brahmaloka, etc. Raja gun, earth planet, gets born again as a human being. Tamagun, lower species of life, hellish planets, etc. Food. Sattvic food is vegetarian, non-violent, or minimum of violence. Rajagun is anything. Mixture. And tamagun is anything. And often the worst variety of things. Health. In terms of health, we think in terms of long-term benefits in sattvagun. In rajagun, short-term. And in tamagun, we don't think of any benefit. We destroy ourselves, that's all. Worship. Sattva. If we worship devatas, we worship without desire for material results. That's why it says that sattva when they worship the devatas, but not with desiring material results. Because material results, then it's rajagun. And in rajagun, motivated. In tamagun, they won't even worship according to scripture. Anything concocted for their own purposes. Knowledge. We get knowledge of atman in sattva gun. So Atmagyana is sattva gun. It's not beyond the gunas. And Rajagun, we think of in terms of my body and other bodies, not in terms of Atma. And Tamagun, we think only in terms of my body, nothing else. Nobody else, nothing. Sattvagun, action, selfless, very compassionate, do things for other people. Rajagun, we have motives. We want something for ourselves out of everything. Tamagun, very violent, for ourselves, but in the most violent way. And sattvagun, we base our values on scriptures. Rajagun, we may use scriptures, but we'll distort the values for our own purposes. Tamagun, no accepted description. We concoct our own values of what is good and what is bad. So obviously, tamagun is hopeless. We're tamagun, we're going to degrade ourselves. If we're rajagun, we're kind of in the middle. And sattvagun, we can elevate ourselves. Okay. So in terms of the yogas, the yogas are divided into the gunas also. So we have karma yoga. Now karma yoga has 2 types. Sakama karma yoga, where we do our duties according to scripture, but we want material results. That's for the people in tamagun and rajagun because they're very attached to getting results and enjoying. So they're allowed, but they have to regulate themselves to do it. They can't just do any old activity. They can enjoy, but they have to regulate their activities to do it. Therefore, we have things like this Navaratri. Yeah? Everybody has to do some vow. I think they take some vows. Some people fast for 9 days or whatever like that. So, okay, they're doing this for material benefits, Durga Devi, etc. But they have to do some austerities, limit their eating, so many things like that. So some rules are there. In order to fulfill your material desires, follow some rules. Worship at the Devanta who's approved by the scripture. Okay. As we go to the top of Rajagun and get into Sattvagun, we start losing our desire for material benefits. And we'll do the activities without desiring the material results. So we can do the Navaratri Puja and whatever, but we're not asking Durga Devi for anything. We're doing traditional, but we should do it because it's in the scriptures, but still we'll do it that song. Nishkama Karma Yoga. So that desireless yoga leads us into Sattvagun. So when we get to Sattvagun, the nature of Sattvagun is detachment, so obviously we're not going to aim for material things. The other quality of Sattvagun is Atmagyan. We begin to understand I'm not the body, and we accept scripture. So we accept the conclusion of scripture, I am Atma, not the body. So then we're qualified for Jnana Yoga, understanding that we're not the body, we are Atma. And if we want a very practical method, then we can do Astanga Yoga to control the mind and stop the senses from acting, and then we realize I am Atma. Okay? But they are Sattvagun processes. And in themselves, they cannot give you mukti because they're Sattvagun. So how do you get mukti from these processes if they're in the gunas? The answer is mercy of Krishna. Only. But how do you get the mercy of Krishna? Not if you're an aparadi, you can. So the people who actually get liberation must worship the Supreme Lord also. A little bit. I accept the Supreme Lord, but I want mukti. Then he gives it to them. So they have a little bhakti yoga, and that gives them liberation, not these processes. These processes themselves will only keep them in suffering. So, above these processes, we have bhakti yoga. This is the only nirguna process. Bhakti is the sarup shakti of Krishna in a spiritual world, chit shakti, not material. It's not sattvagun, rajagun, tamagun at all. That process is part of Krishna. It is nirguna. So it's actually the only spiritual process. But to get to there, we have this gradual process of rising through the gunas and understanding your Atma. Then we can accept, oh yes, Atma exists, Bhagavan exists. I worship Bhagavan. So this is the progression through the gunas. This is the gradual process. And that is why in Bhagavad Gita and in Bhagavatam we have a description of all these different processes, not just Bhakti Yoga. It's about simpler, of course. This Bhakti Yoga finished. But we have a whole 6 chapters dedicated to Karma Yoga, 6 chapters dedicated to Jnana Yoga also. Simply because this was the process in other yugas, gradual elevation through different yoga systems. Then we come to Bhakti Yoga. Got a question? So, as I said, karma yoga means not that you just do any activity, you have to follow rules. And you can get your enjoyment, but follow restrictions. If we don't have any rules, we will sink from the highest guna to the low guna. So if we're in Sattvagun and we decide we're not going to follow any rules of scripture anymore, then we will naturally degrade ourselves. Rajagun and Tamagun. And if we're in Tamagun and we don't follow any rules, then we're hopeless, we will degrade ourselves into animal species. Why? Because the tendency for enjoyment becomes very, very strong, and it allows us to do all sorts of activities which are violent, and therefore we end up in lower species of life where there's no responsibility for our actions. And so, we end up, if we start becoming uncontrolled, we'll end up in a very, very degraded position ultimately. So, therefore, it is said that civilization begins with the rules of Dharma. We follow the rules of Varnashram. Everybody gets regulated. The Tamagun people, Rajagun people, all have regulations. But we know that the rules are different for different people there. So that's the unique system. In a country, there's no discrimination. All the people have to follow the same rules, country rules. There's no discrimination. In the Varnashram system, the people have different rules. People in Tamagun have one set of rules, people in Rajagun have another rules, people in Sattvagun have another set of rules. And out of this, we get the Varnas.
Sudra, Vaishya, Kshatriya, and Brahmana. So the Sudras, because they're the lowest, have the least rules, easiest. The least rules. The Brahmanas, most elevated, have the most rules, most restrictions. You can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. And the Sudras, okay, do this, that's a little bit. So, less rules for the lower gunas, more rules for the higher gunas, people. It's a rather unique system. I don't think other civilizations developed this mode. But according to the gunas, the system was instituted since the beginning of the day of Brahma for the people at large, for their purification. So, if we follow those rules, the person who follows the Sudra rules, which are kind of simple, if he keeps following those rules, gradually he gets purified because he is restricting himself. And he can elevate himself to Rajagun and finally Sattvagun. So he can, over many, many births, he can end from Sudra, you know, Brahminical. So it takes many, many births. Slow process. So this is the basis of the whole Varnashram system. So she realized the purpose of that system. Not that it's trying to force people and enslave the Sudras, keep them as slaves or anything. Rather, it's giving them a minimum set of rules, and through that, gradually can elevate themselves. Of course, people can exploit the system also, and use it for the wrong purposes. So the Sudra should be protected, not exploited. So therefore, the whole process of Karma Yoga is elevation in the gunas, but not beyond the gunas. And that's its limitation. We end up from ignorance, we end up in sattva with knowledge, I am Atma, and we're very peaceful and have sense control. Yeah. So this is the limitation. You stay within the material world. You can elevate yourself up to Brahmaloka. That's it. You're still in the material universe. You're still subject to birth and death. Okay, so now we have the law of karma. This is a law which is stuck into the material world, and it never leaves the material world. It's not prakriti, because prakriti is a substance, but it is part of maya, and that goes along with prakriti. It's called the subtle aspect. And we have the gross aspect, that is prakriti. The subtle aspect is karma, time, action. These are all subtle things. We don't know, we can't really define them. And they're not substance, but they exist. When prakriti exists, they must exist. So we have time, we have karma, and we have action, effect, and cause and effect. These rules operate in the material world. So the law of karma is particularly for the human being. The animals are not subject to the law. They get the effects of the law, definitely, but their actions are not subject to this law. So the human being is subject to this law because with his intelligence and higher realization, he becomes responsible for his actions. And he can judge, this is correct, this is not correct. This is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do. Of course, it's a little confusing sometimes. So therefore, we also have scripture. So the human being accepts scripture. The scripture tells you, yes, this is right, this is wrong. We don't have to speculate. So the intelligent human being will also take advantage of scripture. And this way, he can understand what is right and what is wrong. Each human being is responsible for his actions, whether he thinks about it or not. And if he does the good activity, he gets a good result. He does the bad activity, he gets suffering. And there's no escape from this in the material world. Every action you do is subject to this as a human being. It's also related to the gunas. So we can act in tamagun, rajagun, and sattvagun. As I mentioned previously, if you do sattvagun actions, result is upper worlds. Rajagun action, human, earth planet. Lower, tamagun, lower planets, animal life, etc. So according to the action of the gunas, you get different results. That's the law of karma. So, the law of karma is operating along with gunas, matter, etc. Above that, we have the force of time, which operates. Time and karma morals go together, because if you don't have time, you can't have karma. Because the law of karma operates over time. So the two things subtly go together. Above the top is Supreme Lord. He is in charge of time. And consequently, gunas, law of karma, etc. Then the devatas. The Lord appoints the devatas to distribute the karmas to the jivas in the material world. And this is reflected in the planets, which are controlled by the devatas. And consequently, the human being gets the effect. So, I put the planets in here because we're talking about astrology. So the devatas and the planets are related. So we look at the planets in astrology as the means by which we can figure out which devatas are giving you good and bad results at what particular time. So therefore, we can predict your karmas. So this is what astrology is, how it gets into this law of karma, etc. Okay. The law of karma is a perpetual cycle. You can't get out of it under normal cases. We have a body, we do activities, we must get results. Why? Because we have desires. Desires leads to action. Action leads to karma, suffering. And then once we get our result, we do some activity, we get a result, then we get an experience, and then we think, oh, this is good or this is bad, then we do some more activity. So we're constantly stimulated to do more actions to get what we want or to avoid what we don't want in the material world, and we're accruing karmas, either good or bad, all the time. So, life after life, this goes on. And within the life, this goes on. And we have to do actions, we get results, and then we think, ah, this is good, this is bad, we develop new desires, we do more actions. The whole of life is like this. This work is good, I'll change my job. Yeah. I change our job, good, bad, maybe it's good. Good, I won't change, I'll do something else. Bad, I'll change again. So constantly, we're going through this cycle all day long throughout our life. Not one lifetime, life after life after life. So doing this all accrues our karmas, then we get pushed into another body. Like that. So this is the wheel of karma. This is a Tibetan picture. The wheel of karma. And this big entity up there is law of karma, time, devouring us. And the wheel is a wheel because there's no beginning and no end. Anadi karma in the material world keeps going on. You can't get out. You're trapped. And it has six divisions here. So we have six different types of things. I didn't show that there. Anyway, six different divisions. One is heavenly. You can go to heavenly world. One, you get human existence. You get hellish existence. You get ghost existence. You get animal existence. I guess so. Six parts show the different worlds you can go to according to your karmas. And in the middle, we have a snake, pig, and a chicken, which is in the middle of these things there. This represents lust, anger, and greed. So due to lust, anger, and greed, we do our actions. By our actions, we get our karma. By our karma, we get pushed into these various bodies. Animal, plant, human being, devata, ghost, demon, etc. So this is a graphic depiction of the law of karma and how it keeps going on, motivated by lust, anger, greed, etc. Interesting.
The sacrifice
snake. Yeah, the pig, the snake, and the chicken. So what does the snake represent? Anger. Fight. And what about the pig? Greed. And the chicken? Lust. It's always producing. So lust, anger, and greed motivate us in the material world, and we accrue karma, and we go birth after birth after birth without end. No beginning, no end. So, how does it work? It's according, we must do actions. So if we do actions of violence, unnecessary violence, which is not approved by scripture, we create suffering in the future life. According to the suffering I inflict on the living, I get the suffering back on myself. If we do acts of compassion, for other living entities and create comforts for living entities, I get the result of that. So I get happiness in a future life, not suffering. But that's the basic law. Which is represented very nicely in Manusamhita, where it defines the meaning of mamsa, which is meat. So meat is defined in terms of people who want to eat meat. So therefore, mamsa is the word mamsa, means flesh, is divided into two syllables, mam and sa. Mam means me, sa means he. So the animal whose flesh I eat now, he will eat me in the future. So there's a reversal. Mam and sa means it's getting reversed. I eat him, he eats me. So the word mamsa represents the law of karma. I inflict violence, I get the violence back on myself. Represented here by the picture of the man killing the animal, but then the heads are reversed. So he ends up as the animal, and the animal ends up as the human being.
I think that get the effects of karma, but not the karma.
Yes, because animals cannot judge good, bad, go to the scriptures and say, I must do this, I can't do this, they can't do that. So the tiger kills the deer, he doesn't get any karma for that. Okay. The dog bites you, doesn't get any karma for that. But a human being can become a dog, so therefore he's getting the result as a human being of being a dog and suffering in that dog birth. Or enjoying as a dog also, he becomes a nice dog in a nice family. So he gets the results of karma, but he doesn't have to accrue karma. So, this is an endless cycle, and it looks like it's difficult to get out, but there is some sort of relief, because we do have opportunity for choice as a human being. Animal, we don't. We cannot choose. We just do things by instinct and whatever. Human being, we may have desires and so many things, but we can also stand back and say, well, I don't think this is the right thing to do. Our scripture tells me, no, don't do it, so I won't do it. So we have a possibility of choice as a human being to do or not do. I can choose to do it or not to do it. And I can go either way, which is not there with the animals. Of course, choice, how are we going to choose properly? Often we get very confused. So we need higher advice. The reactions also may appear many lifetimes later, so it's very difficult to figure out in the present lifetime where the actual action I did, the sinful action, came from, because it may be many, many birth times in the past. So it's very difficult to figure that out. Nevertheless, when we are suffering in this lifetime, we can realize there is a cause, and the cause is ourself. We made a choice in the past, which was wrong. And we inflicted violence, and we're getting that violence back on ourselves. We don't know when it was, in which lifetime, or what. But we have to realize that. So that's what a human being would do. If he goes to scripture, then we'll understand this. If he doesn't, he will be bewildered. Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? And he'll never figure it out. What decides when it will take place, I suppose, is the amount of karmas you have piled up in previous lifetimes and how much will fit in one lifetime. So it may not fit in this lifetime or next lifetime, so there's a waiting list, in other words. We have the upper of the karmas, we have a whole list of karmas waiting for us, and therefore we're adding new ones to that, so they get on the waiting list, more or less, for a long time, and gradually they come up some future lifetime.
Maharaj, isn't that by choice, you know, what karma we are supposed to get, suffering, we can avoid that. We are making a right choice now. Like, just to give an example, the Mahabharata, when Dhritarashtra is saying, you know, that whatever has to happen will happen. Mm-hmm. You know, so Vidura tells him famously that, you know, destiny is not, it's a consequence of the action, not the action itself. So basically, Vidura is trying to tell Dhritarashtra that if you choose rightly, by giving the kingdom back to the Pandavas, then your sons will not have to suffer.
Yeah, so karma is a circumstance that you're stuck in. It's not action you do. The action you do now is your choice now. It's not karma.
Yeah,
We cannot say, well, I did this because it's my karma to do that. No, it's your choice. The circumstance you're in, that's the karma. I'm in a rich family, I'm in a poor family, I'm in a war zone or something like that. That's your karma. But how you acted in there is not your karma.
So that means, we for example say that, you know, Dhritarashtra, like there is a statement that Dhritarashtra 50 lifetimes back, he had killed some 100 birds, for which, you know, he had to see the death of his 100 children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is said that Krishna tells like this to Dhritarashtra and Gandhari.
Mm-hmm.
So does it mean that that karma was there on Dhritarashtra's head, but if he had chosen to give the kingdom back to the Pandavas, then he could have escaped that karma?
Yeah.
Does it mean that?
We do right action, I'll speak about this later. Like, we're doing right actions, we can mitigate or even erase karma.
You can erase karma by right actions in this life.
By bhakti. That's the only foolproof method, actually. That's the conclusion, actually. Other methods are not foolproof.
Yeah.
So, how are the gunas related to the karma? Sattva gun. We do good actions, good karma, by taking responsibility for actions. We understand that if I'm going to, and we understand the law of karma, of course, and we accept the scriptural conclusions. Yeah? So basically, sattva guns means we're responsible. We make right choices based on intelligent decisions, shastra, etc. Rajaguna. People like that will think, well, I can control my destiny by my actions in this lifetime, and they don't give regard too much to anything else. They increase their karma. People on tamagun are so fallen that they're just simply acting out everything according to the pattern of karma was there, and they don't do anything beyond that. Difficult for them to get out of the predictions of their karma. Completely under control of karma. Like that. Okay, so now we can escape from karma. So how do we do it? Generally, inescapable. Krishna says, mama maya dharataya, impossible to get out. So, although we have the law of the gunas attached to the material nature, and we have material bodies with gunas in them, and we're subject to the law of karma by the very act of doing activities life after life, we have all these habits, desires, hatred, laziness, we do have ability to make choices responsibly. That's the benefit of being a human being. So, we can choose. One of the very important factors is association. We can choose our association. If we choose good association, then we can get some good knowledge by which we can get guidance on how to act, how to choose properly. So association is very, very important. Like that. So, that is what we see in Bhagavad Gita, other scriptures. Association is always considered to be a very, very powerful method of change. So, we want to alter our karma. So some basic attitudes that we should follow, which are basically sattva-guna, toleration. People do things, we tolerate, we don't get angry, we just tolerate very nicely. We forgive if they do it, we don't hate, we don't carry a sense of revenge or whatever like this. Tolerant, forgiving. We become responsible. We understand that our situation is because of our previous activities, so I should act in such a way to avoid such things. I do the opposite. And we know that whatever we do, we get results for that. And we should be compassionate to all beings. Commit minimum of violence.
Maharaj, when you say altering karma, like in several lectures earlier, what I have heard is that, you know, the karma awards us results not in exact form. That exact form is not fixed, but the quota of happiness and suffering is fixed. And based on my current choices, the form in which that happiness or suffering will be delivered to me may change. So when you are talking about altering karma, is it to that extent? Of course, when we do bhakti yoga, that time it can just become zero.
Yeah.
But within the purview of the modes, like it is said that destiny is what happens to you, and what you do, what you choose to do now, is what will decide your future. Correct.
Yeah. But if our actions now could not affect our life now, everyone would be hopeless, wouldn't they? So, there must be some effect of your actions now on your present and your future state in this lifetime. So there is some alteration.
We'll come to that.
So in karma yoga, we can increase the punyas to counteract the suffering. So this is what we call atonements, prayaschittas, we're suffering. And so somebody says, well, it's because of this sinful activity in the past life. So then we do an atonement to get rid of it, like that. Or if we do a sinful lifetime, a sinful activity in this lifetime, to, in order to avoid future lifetime karma, we can do a prayaschitta now and cancel out the effects. So we have a whole system of atonements for sinful acts, past and present. Now, it says it counteracts it, but it's not a complete counteraction, definitely. So astrology comes in to predict the karmas, the bad karmas at least, and then it also gives a solution, because of this planet, this devata, then you do this, 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 and you mitigate the results. So, that's the first part, the karma part. Now we come to the astrology part. I'm just going to go through this very quick because it's very complex. Of course, astrology is part of the Vedas. Jyotish is one of the angas, useful for choosing proper times for doing sacrifices, among other things. So therefore, it involves the study of planets in the sky over time. So how does that give us results? It's because the law of karma somehow is reflected in the position of planets. So we say, how can that be? Because every so many people are being born all the time, and the planets are this, who figures out that coordinate, you know, different planets with different people and different karmas. It's very, very complex. So of course we know that ultimately Krishna's in charge of the law of karma, and you can do the impossible anyway, so it doesn't matter. So somehow things in the material world can reflect other things. So the pattern of karma can be reflected in planets, it could be reflected in other things also. And that's used in different methods. These are just a few side things to maybe justify astrology, how it looks like it's impossible that the planets up there could affect you from millions of miles away or whatever, little string is attached and pulling you this way and that way, doesn't seem possible. So, in quantum physics, we have something called non-locality. So, this is a quantum physics law that says that once connected, if there's two objects that have a relationship at one particular time, a second or something at one time, even if they're billions of miles apart, they have a relationship. It's an eternal relationship, even if they're millions of miles apart. How can that be? So that means that objects can be connected very subtly, even though they're at great distances. So a planet could be connected with you somehow or other. That's one thing. Another is synchronicity. We can't find any rational explanation when two events are there simultaneously, but somehow it looks like it has meaning. For instance, you see a black cat or a ladder, and then you have some misfortune or accident or something. And so why you saw the black cat go under the ladder and the accident, how we connected, because previous, maybe again, you saw a black cat previously, and then you also had an accident or something. So how are the two events connected like that? So it's not just that, but omens and things like that, but many peculiar things happen in the world which you cannot connect rationally, but they seem to have a meaning. That's called synchronicity. And that's been studied by persons like Pauli and Carl Jung, psychiatrist. They said they arrived at the conclusion that simultaneous occurrence of causally unrelated events has meaning beyond mere coincidence. So random events that occur simultaneously can have a meaning, though we can't explain it, why or how. So we don't know, but somehow they can have meaning. So that's some, you know, scientists accept this idea. This is an example. On a hot July night in 1930, a policeman called Alan Folby from Texas got in a car crash. It's a policeman, and damaged his femoral artery on his leg, and he would have bled to death had not a passerby intervened and saved his life. The passerby's name was Albert Smith.
So somebody saved the policeman. 5 years later, the policeman got a call to go to a car crash site. He saw a man lying on the ground. The man was bleeding. His artery on his leg was damaged. The man's name was Alfred Smith, the man who previously rescued him. And the same injury, but it's reversed. And the rescue is reversed. What does it mean? Very strange. So we cannot causally say, physical laws, say how it happened. But nevertheless, it's, well, this looks like the law of karma or something like that. So, events can have meaning, even if we cannot causally connect them with a rational explanation. That's an example. Oh, this is another funny one. So, we have John Kennedy and Abraham Lincoln. Both surnames are made up of seven letters. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in a theater, and his assassin tried to hide in a warehouse. The assassinator of Kennedy fired his rifle from a warehouse and tried to hide in a theater. Reversal. President Lincoln had a secretary called Kennedy. Kennedy had a secretary called Lincoln. Weird. Why is it like that? We don't know, but it's very strange, and it sounds like it has a meaning to it. Okay. So in astrology, it's based upon some variables. 12 zodiac signs, which are fixed in the sky, but they seem to move because the Earth is moving all the time. Huh? Going around like this, so therefore the zodiac signs seem to move across the sky all day and all night. 12. Equally divided. Huh? And because certain constellations have certain things that look like animals and stuff, and they name the constellations accordingly. We have 9 planets moving through the zodiac signs. And then we have something called houses. Because the whole zodiac is moving, we take the sign on the horizon at the moment. Every 2 hours or so it changes. And from that, we say, this is number one house, and we label all the zodiac signs from 1 to 12, and then we get a house system. So we have 3 variables. Zodiac signs, 9 planets, and the houses, starting with the ascendant. What is on the horizon at your birth? So 3 things to vary, 3 things to deal with. So we have the zodiac signs like that. Probably everybody knows them. Like this. Mesha. The ram, bull, Vrishabha, twins, Mituna or Gemini, the crab, Kataka, Cancer, Leo, Sima, the lion, Virgo or Kanya, the maiden, Tula, Libra, the balance, scales, Scorpio, Rishika, scorpion, Danus, shooting the arrows, bow and arrow. This is Sagittarius. Capricorn, the goat or whatever. Aquarius, Kumbha, holding a water pot. And Mina, fish. Those are the 12 zodiac signs. And against those, we have the planets moving. Okay. The zodiac signs are also related to parts of the body. So it goes very systematically from the first sign to the last sign. First sign is Aries, head. Last sign is Pisces, foot. And in between we have all the things. So you got the bad planets concentrated in one particular sign, then you can have bad thing there. So if it's in Leo, you got some bad planets there, you get heart disease. If you got bad planets here like Shani and Mars and Sun on your head, you get headaches or brain problems or whatever, or injuries of the brain. Yeah? You got Pisces, you got all the planets there, you get foot problems. Like that. So it's very simple. Okay. So those zodiac signs are like in a ring, like this, and the Earth is moving like this all the time, so they seem to be going over the horizon like this all the time, revolving. Fine. So this creates what I call the houses. Okay. So here we have the zodiac signs there, and they rise up above the horizon like this. And what is on the horizon we call 1, and then we label them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Why are the houses important beyond the zodiac signs? Because each of these houses is dedicated to a particular part of your life. Number 1 is you, your body. Number 2 is your money.
Number three is your brothers and sisters. Number four is your mother and your house. Number five is spiritual life. Number six is sickness. Seven is married life, wife, husband. Eight is obstacles. Nine is spiritual life and father. 10 is your occupation. 11 is games. 12 is losses. Yeah? So, according to what rises on the horizon, the zodiac sign will keep changing because it's changing every 2 hours. Yeah? So therefore, the ascendant is very important. Yeah? So this is just to show what the houses represent. Yeah? So, because the planets are distributed in these particular signs, and also zodiac sign to go with it, the good planets in favorable houses create good results. And bad planets in those places create bad results. So, two bad planets in general are Mars and Saturn, Shani. So, you know, those two planets in the marriage house, very bad. Seventh house. It could be made worse also by the zodiac sign, because zodiac sign determines the strength or the weakness of a planet also. Yeah? Like that. Or if you have your planets in the, let's say, fourth house, bad planets in fourth house, you'd have problems with the mother. Maybe she dies when you're a child or something, or your house could burn down or something or whatever, or you lose your house or whatever. Yeah? Yeah? So the house system is very, very important for making predictions. Okay, so the houses, here's the planets. So of course, in the Western system we have planets also, but we don't consider Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. They're very, very slow moving planets. Yeah? Take ages to move from one sign to the other. It takes like 100 years to move around the zodiac. So we don't consider those. But we do have two planets, Rahu and Ketu, which cannot be seen. So these are the planets. And the planets have ruling deities. They have the devatas, and they have the avatars. So we have different avatars for the planets. So for Vaishnavas, we don't want to worship devatas, so we can worship avatars of the Lord instead. Yep. And of course, we do have the Navagrahas also. So we have three levels, Navagraha level, we have Devata level, and we have Avatar levels, like that. Those are the Devata levels, and there's Avatar levels, like that. And those planets also represent certain things. The sun is like a manager, Kshatriya, ego, moon is food, Vaisha, mind, Mars is police, military, things like that. Kshatriya, tendency, is body. Mercury is computers and mathematics and things like that, calculations, Vaisha, and intellect, buddhi, Buddha is buddhi. Yeah. Venus is arts and things like that, enjoyment. It's basically a Brahminical sign, but also has to do with love, romance, etc. Jupiter is teaching, law, banking, Brahminical sign, also religion. Saturn is to do with heavy things, labor, steel, black things, sudras, work, etc. Rahu is also a dark planet. Engineers! Everybody studies engineering here, probably. Mlesha cast. And Ketu is electronics. Also Mlesha. Okay. The planets also have colors to go with them. Sun is red, moon is white, Mars orange, Mercury green, Venus pastel colors. Jupiter yellow, Saturn dark blue, Rahu black, and Ketu brown, like that. And they have the gems to go with them, which are also the same color. And they also have organs to go with them. So if you have a weak sun, you could have a weak heart also. Okay. I won't go into this, but the planets own signs, and if they're in their own sign, then they're strong. If they're in the enemy sign, they're weak. And then they have special signs called exaltation signs, where they're very strong. So if you've got an exalted Jupiter, that's very good, because it's a very good planet. Yeah? If you've got a debilitated Jupiter, very weak, then that's not good. So according to zodiac sign, the planets get strength and weakness. So what we end up is, we have a chart. This is a South Indian style chart. We have 12 squares representing zodiac signs. And then on your birth, where the planet, what zodiac sign your planet is in, is stuck in that particular place. So here we have Pisces, we have Rahu and Saturn there. In Aries we have Venus. In Taurus we have Sun, Mars, Mercury. In Leo we have Jupiter. In Virgo we have Ketu. And in Sagittarius we have Moon. And the ascendant is Aquarius. That is rising on the horizon. There. And houses, we go around, the ascendant is number one, Pisces is number two, Aries is number three, like this. However, if the person is born 2 hours later, his ascendant is going to be Pisces. And therefore, his first house will be Pisces, his second house is going to be Aries. So the planets will be in different houses. So therefore, the effects are going to be completely different because the planets have changed houses. So that is why time is very important when you're born. Not just you're born a certain day, but when you're born, because that determines the ascendant, that determines the houses, and that determines what's going to happen in certain spheres of life.
Nowadays, many women, what they do is they kind of plan a scissors section for their child as per a very good chart. It's like kind of, fixed horoscope.
So yeah, but it's limited because you cannot choose which month. The planets change signs generally every month or more.
So some limited option they have.
The moon changes maybe every day and a half. So that's your only option. Plus, you have to choose a time because the ascendant is very important. And you may not be able to do that. Maybe 2 o'clock is a good time and 3 o'clock is a bad time. So the doctor is not going to listen to that. I have to be born at 2 o'clock, not 3 o'clock. He won't listen. He'll do it whenever he wants to do it. So you may plan it out, but it may not work properly because the doctor's got his own mind also.
So Maharaj, the whole thing is basically about the position of planet at the time of birth.
Yeah. And that determines an ascendant, which determines your houses. That's very important. Yeah? Because the time will determine the ascendant, and the ascendant determines the houses. And if it's an hour later, the houses are going to be completely different. The predictions will be completely different.
So later, at any point in life, the position of planets, they don't matter?
Generally, not for the horoscope. There is some systems by which you take the present planets, compare it with the first planets, and you can see strengths and weaknesses of those planets.
So there are several people who are born at the same 2 hour span, for example, in a place.
Better they're born on the same minute or the 5 minutes apart.
So they have the same set of karmas.
They will have generally very similar karmas throughout their life, like some twins, like Janani Vas and Pankajana twins. Very similar karmas they ended up with. But sometimes, a few minutes may make a big difference. If it's on the ascendant line, and the ascendant changes, then they may have completely different charts also. Yeah. I won't go into the strength and weakness of planets here, but according to the zodiac sign, they become strong and weak, etc. And according to the house also, they become strong or weak. So, certain houses are bad in general. 6th house, 8th house, 12th house. The planets become weak. So you have nice planets but in the wrong places, no good effects. They're too weak. And they become destructive. 8th house is a house of obstacles. That's considered the worst house. You have all your planets there, it's very difficult to do anything. 6th house is sickness. You get your planets there, you get sickness. 12th house is losses. You get all your planets there, you struggle and you can never get anything. So those are the bad houses. The good houses are 1, 4, 7, 10, 5, 9. These are good houses that have good planets and strong planets. Okay. So we have strength of planets, and we also got location of planets and how they're going to affect. Okay. And then we have natural malefics, Saturn, Mars, Rahu, Ketu, called malefics. So by their nature, they cause problems, but in certain charts, they may do good also. If the ascendant is ruled by Saturn, generally Saturn will do good. Ruled by Mars, Mars will do good. But still, it has some bad qualities to them also, some negative things. And planets which own certain 6th, 8th house, they're also considered malefic. Okay. So, suffering will be caused by weak planets or by malefic planets. Yeah? Okay. It may become poverty, sickness, accidents, losses, affliction to family members, tension in married life, divorce, unemployment. These are all the sufferings caused by bad planets or weak planets in the wrong place.
Sorry to interrupt you. Before it becomes a little more technical, I just wanted to understand.
Yeah, we stop all the technical stuff.
Something fundamental I wanted to understand. So, primarily people are worried about suffering. And as you had defined in one of the slides, you had said that one of the most important purposes of astrology has always been to understand the cause of suffering, to predict the future suffering, and to have a plan of mitigation, develop some action plan.
Yeah.
So now, can we understand that it was like a parallel track with respect to atonement? So for example, that was another authorized way in the Shastras, wherein you have some sufferings, some future sufferings for you, and then you atone. So is it like a counterpart of atonement, and is it just about
astrology?
Yeah,
that's, I'm getting to that now.
Okay.
Yeah. So here you get the suffering, and when you suffer, you don't like suffering, you want some cure in this life, not next lifetime, you want it this lifetime. So we have a remedy for weak or malefic planets, which cause the suffering, poverty, etc. So we have various ways in which we can strengthen the weak planets or pacify the malefic planets. Okay. So various methods, the remedial measures in astrology, or Parimara, whatever we're going to call it. One is you worship the deva, the weak planet has a devata or whatever, you can do that. Like there's a Navagraha in the Shiva temple and the people will worship like that. But as Vaishnavas, we don't want to do that. So we have the avatars. So if you get the weak planet, you worship the avatars. For instance, Narsimhadeva is in charge of Mars. So if Mars is weak or Mars is giving a problem, you worship Narsimhadeva. So one typical problem is Mars in the seventh house. That's the marriage house. So that's called a Mangala Dosha. So Mars is the planet of quarrels and dissensions and fighting, etc. So if you got Mars in the seventh, it doesn't look very good, especially if a woman has that, then the man will want to marry her. So how do we get rid of that dosha? You can worship Narsimhadeva, pacify the Mars. So another way is to strengthen a planet is, one is worship, the other is take the gem. So I gave the list of the planets with the gem. So if you have a weak sun, you get a ruby. If you have a weak Mercury, which means nervous system is weak, brain is weak, memory is weak, whatever, then you take emerald. If you have a weak Saturn, no determination or whatever, then you wear blue sapphire. And weak mind, moon, then you wear pearl, like this. So we have the gems to pacify. And if all that or whatever we can't figure out, you wear them all. Number on the ring. You can do donations, different things like cows, education, medicine. Each planet will have some things attached to it, like plants, grains, objects like that. And you offer those objects in charity, whatever. It helps relieve the effect of that particular planet. Okay. You can do sacrifices to the devatas or to the avatars of the Lord for the weak planets. You can chant mantras for the devatas or avatars, etc. So these are all ways in which we can help the afflicted condition of the planets. However, atonements for karma are not considered not a good solution. It's like the elephant base. The elephant base, and then he comes out and throws dust on himself again. So you can get rid of the bad effects to some degree, and again, because the desire is in your heart, you go out and do some more karmas, next lifetime you end up with the same problem again.
Whatever you just described, was that in the category of atonement?
Yeah, but if we connect it with the avatars, then it gets into the position of bhakti also, so that's a little different. If it's only devatas, then it's going to be atonement. So, how do we destroy the karma completely? Not just alter, make a little bitter karmas, but how do we get rid of the karma completely, good and bad karmas? So we have methods. Jnana Yoga. It's a process, intellectual process, studying Vedanta, by which eventually we destroy the karmas in the subtle body and we get liberation. In chapter 4, of course, Krishna talks about, as a blazing fire turns firewood into ashes, O Arjuna, so does the fire of knowledge burn to ashes all reactions to material activities. So you can destroy your karma through jnana, but it takes a long time. And the other point is, it doesn't destroy your corrupt karmas. So you still have to suffer what you're supposed to suffer in this lifetime. It doesn't do that. Ashtanga Yoga. Through Ashtanga Yoga, by control of the mental processes and stopping them all, we can gradually separate the subtle body from the Atma, and we realize I'm soul, not body. We destroy our karmas in the subtle body, and we get liberation. Structuring Paramahamsa is a yoga. That's just a verse to show how yoga can destroy the karmas and ahankara. Okay. And the other process is bhakti yoga. So this is different from the other processes because we develop strength in the Atma through worship of the Lord, and we increase our devotion in the Atma for the Lord. Destruction of karma is a secondary issue. It happens automatically because the Lord is the master of karma anyway. So we develop devotion for the Lord, karmas disappear. So it's made very clear in Bhagavad Gita that in sadhana bhakti we have kleshagni, destruction of suffering, destruction of prabdha, aprabdha karmas, destruction of desire, which causes the karmas, destruction of ignorance, which is the source of our desire. So all these levels of suffering are destroyed by the process of bhakti, automatically, not as the goal of bhakti, is a byproduct of surrender to the Supreme Lord. So of the systems, bhakti yoga is the easy system, and jnana and karma are long drawn out processes which are more difficult, and they only end with destruction of suffering, but not bliss. Bhakti yoga destroys the suffering, and karma, etc., but it also bestows ananda in a relationship with the Lord. So that is the speciality of bhakti. So therefore, the process of bhakti is the real process for solving all the material problems. It destroys all the karma, destroys all the desires, destroys all the ahankara, etc. Only a rare person who has adopted complete unalloyed devotional service to Krishna can uproot the weeds of sinful actions with no possibility that they will revive. He can do this simply by discharging devotional service, just as the sun can immediately dissipate fog by its rays. So, bhakti yoga is the bona fide process for destruction of all karmas. Yeah. For those engaged in bhakti division, step by step, the aparabdha, kuta, bija, and parabdha karmas are destroyed. That's from nectar devotion, but actually from Padma Purana. Okay. So therefore, the final solution of all of our astrological problems is Krishna. Any question there?
When you are doing devotional service, it happens sometimes that over a period of 1 year, somebody, even though you don't go to anybody, somebody maybe as a friend tells you that your bad time is going to come. And then you see that some really disturbing thing happens in your life. And it may happen that after 1 year that somebody may, like by chance, say that, yes, maybe your good time is coming. So, how do you take this thing?
Well, I think it depends also on the reliability of the person, the astrologer. Otherwise, we shouldn't get affected too much because your thoughts also determine your future. We think something bad is going to happen, we can create a bad future for ourselves also. Yeah? So, we have to be very careful how our mind is operating also, not be influenced too much by these things.
Maharaj, so like I'm asking from a devotee perspective that, you know, any effort towards showing dependence on things like these or doing any endeavor in this direction, is it not against Ananya Bhakti, wherein we say that we should have full faith and dependence on we should fully depend on Krishna. Of course, I know that on all other aspects of life, we are actually not at that level to fully depend on Krishna. Mm-hmm. But then that is at least more direct. We are at least doing our own karma, and this is like, you know, giving bribe to demigods or, you know, to planets.
Well, we can say that about anything. Like if you get sick, you go to the doctor.
Yeah.
You actually just chant Hare Krishna. Depend on Krishna to save you, but we go to the doctor, get an operation, do all these things. So we're depending in that sense on mercy of other things also. So maybe better than that is we depend on something at least which is Vedic. So there's that. It's more subtle, of course. The cause of suffering is not just that, you know, had an appendix or something. There's something further behind it than just that. So it's karma, not karma. So it's a more subtle way of adjusting your karmas than with a medicine or whatever.
So Maharaj, is this understanding right that Krishna has, of course this is created by Krishna, this system that somebody can, you know, study these planets and try to do something about it. So is it that Krishna created this system for the purpose that, okay, those who are bothered about this, they will go into it, or even those who are trying to approach me, they will also be able to benefit from this. I mean, I'm just trying to understand that what was the, just like we say for demigod worship, that why it is there in the Vedas, so that indirectly after, so they will be promoted to the next level, and after some time they will be able to come to.
Well, for people on the lower level, yeah, then they can worship the planetary deities and things like that.
Indirectly they will.
Yeah, for devotees who still have dependence to some degree on a good body, etc., so we want some solution for that, and we don't want to just chant Hare Krishna, pray to Krishna, get rid of my penis and do all this stuff, so then we can use some of these methods or whatever for alleviation to some degree, but without worship of devatas. That's all.
So Maharaj, that means in what you said, use of these various gems or worship of Vishnu Murtis, is that fine for a practicing sadhaka devotee? Can you do that?
Yeah, as long as you're not too attached to it, and it's just thinking all the time, I got to worship the deity to get rid of my sickness or whatever. You can just do it as a thing, help out, whatever that's from. Everything is destroyed by the holy name, ultimately. So you get complete devotion to the holy name. It covers all these things, anyways.
Generally, we say that as for
karma siddhanta,
a person gets as per his previous past accumulated karma. How does application of some remedy, does it remove his accumulated karma? And what is the correlation between accumulated karma and application of
remedy? As I said,
wearing of some jail.
Yeah, the atonements can alter, mitigate, etc. It doesn't completely destroy it.
Yeah.
It just alters it. Just as you take the medicine, it doesn't actually destroy your karma or the cause, and you're going to get a sickness again in the future anyway, but it mitigates it to some degree for the present time. So that's why this system is not really recommended as the final solution. It's like the elephant bathing and coming out and whatever. So it's not a final solution by any means. It's a temporary measure for people in the material world and so on. Well, one is that in some cases the karmas are not completely destroyed immediately. It takes some time. And we're going through an Arjuna Vritti, etc. And only at a Shakti stage are all the karmas destroyed. So we'll have some of the karmas going on in the moment also, for that reason. In some cases, quicker. Some cases, it's slower. And it's slower because aparadhas will slow the whole process of purification. That's one thing. The other is that even if we are clear of karmas, Krishna keeps a pattern of karma anyway. He keeps the pattern anyway. It's not under the law of karma, it's under Krishna. So he keeps a little pattern of karma there anyway. You still have a material body, which is karma, and you still have a pattern of karma that it goes through. That's the will of Krishna.
Maharaj, when sufferings come in devotees, like as we see as Prabhupada emphasizes in his purpose, that of course that's an ideal platform, but as a sadhaka, that's what we all are actually trying to do. When sufferings come in our life, we try to tolerate and we try to see it as a small token of whatever, and all those 3-4 things which we know, that we should see it as an action of our own, reaction of our own past action, and then we should tolerate it, that tattet kappas samikshamanu. So we should tolerate it, and we should rather increase our determination to practice Krishna consciousness more intensely. So this on one hand, versus trying to go out of the, take a detour and trying to understand, okay, can I mitigate my sufferings, in some way? And, is it not like kind of trying to take the easy way out just to mitigate your sufferings and then being bereft of the goal which you would have got if you would have persevered?
Well, I think it's somewhere in between, because if we have too much suffering, it may distract from our ability to do emotional service. So therefore we would pray, please Krishna, I don't want so much suffering because I can't serve you so much. So in that sense, it'd be good to get rid of your sufferings. But of course, if we're just trying to get rid of our suffering to enjoy the material world, that's not the point either.
Maharaj, if at all we have to consider, if we only wish to consider Vaishnavas, astrologers, devotee astrologers, what are the resources available for that?
I don't know actually, you have to search around. It's not quite streamlined or whatever. We did have an astrology department in the GBC, but it's not operating. Not operating at the moment.
Why is it that, if astrology is a science, we see that so many astrologers have, completely different opinions, sometimes diametrically opposite.
Yeah.
On the same, same thing, same
Marriage. They may be using different techniques. So therefore, we're going to have to rely on a reliable astrologer whose predictions actually have come true in many cases, then we choose that one instead. Because there are many different techniques and people will just use these techniques, but the results may not be so good. Yeah. Or they may use the techniques and not be so astute to judge the results of those techniques properly. So.
Maharaj, how does one determine the exact time of birth? Because, you know, by the time the child comes out, and the, of course the doctors or the sisters, they know the time, but I have seen the case of my own son, that there was a mismatch in time. So is it that through astrology, even this can be verified later?
There are techniques of doing that, I don't know how accurate they are. But if it's within a few minutes, it's not much of a problem. If it's with hours, then it's going to be a problem. 20 minutes or whatever, it's going to be a problem. Yeah, well, it's said to predict past lives and present life, etc., and more accurate on the past life and not so much on the present life. That's some opinion of some astrologers. And my own experience hasn't been too good. Generally, they kind of trick you into asking all questions. They ask all sorts of questions, you get answers, and by taking all your answers, they put together a thing, and then they feed it back to you again. And then you think, oh, how did you know all this? But actually, you got it out of you by asking all these different questions. How you have so many brothers? No, I didn't. And then eventually, you can figure out you have two brothers instead of five brothers, or one brother. And then you can figure out the month of birth or whatever by asking, oh, was it so-so nakshatra and so-so year? And you say, no. And eventually, you can figure out the birth itself. It looks like, as far as I've seen them, they can cheat in the process, and then they just finally figure out your birth date and time, they draw up a chart, look at it, and interpret it in an ordinary way. that's my impression. There are texts, of course, Nadi Shastras, some are in the libraries, and you can look in there for your chart, you may find it or not find it or whatever, and then give certain predictions based on where the planets are.
When it comes to horoscope matching in marriages, of course, there are several opinions about it and all that, but ultimately it is successful only to the extent the horoscopes are correct.
Yeah, obviously, yeah, at the time.
Yeah, so in your experience, is it that whatever horoscopes we typically see of devotees, whatever may have been made by the parents or in whichever times,
yeah.
In your experience, what do you think? Is it that 99% of them are wrong? Or
For marriage, you don't have to have such an exact time because it's based on nakshatra, which generally doesn't change throughout the day or every 3 hours or whatever. So it's more approximate, so that's useful. But of course, even that system is not foolproof. It's one system, but you have to look at other things also.
Yeah.
For a devotee who has taken a shelter of a spiritual master,
mm-hmm.
for him the astrology has any role? Because generally it is said, based on the strength of a relationship with a spiritual master,
mm-hmm.
your destiny is decided accordingly.
Well, that means bhakti. Bhakti destroys all karma.
Yeah. So.
But then what I said is, a pattern of karma remains anyway.
But, for example, for a devotee who doesn't have such a close relationship with the spiritual master, who's still building up a relationship.
Okay.
In terms of the destiny which was kind of predicted earlier during his childhood, would it still hold true?
Well, I would say the same pattern is there in any case. And according to the intensity of bhakti, whether he's spiritual master or not, whatever, but at least according to the intensity of bhakti, more karma is destroyed. But still, the pattern is there. The pattern is going to remain. So intensity is not going to be there, the more bhakti you do, but some pattern is going to remain there anyway.
Connected to the same thing, it's basically based on the birth chart, which the astrologers are calculating, but as per the practice, it should keep changing, right?
What's that?
As per the practice of Krishna consciousness.
Yeah, the intensity will decrease. Yeah, but the pattern will be there, as I said.
What
was your
overall view on astrology?
What's that?
Prabhupada's
view. Oh, well, if you look in the, Chaitanya Charitamrita, he says that, you know, a Brahminical person should learn astrology and people should go to the astrology to, you know, consult astrology for things like this or whatever. So he considered a Brahminical science. At the same time, he didn't want people fanatically becoming attached to it and judging their whole life on astrology because we're doing bhakti, so we don't actually, shouldn't have such attachments.
Being made from a Indian Western calendar, which says 365 days, and the Indian calendar says
says that, you know, the extra month that comes later on, after a few years. So does it make...
Oh, that's the lunar calendar. But, the planets are simply according to what you see in the sky at the moment, so it doesn't matter what what calendar system we're using or whatever.
But what is the idea of giving the first letter when it takes birth?
No, that's according to nakshatra. Each nakshatra has a syllable or several syllables attached to it. So the moon is in a certain nakshatra, and then there's certain sounds which resonate or harmonious with that nakshatra. So if the child is named after that sound, then accordingly his body and whatever his personality will resonate with that nakshatra.
I've seen the astrologer may not be a sacred, but he tries to see in psychology and personality, and then he gives some opinion.
I can also do it. It's another method. Kind of read the mind of the person instead. There is astrology. In Bombay, there's one relative of a devotee there. He looks at you and he can tell you where all your planets are in your chart. I don't know how he does it, but he's got some power to figure out your whole chart by looking at your face. How he does it, I don't know. Another system by your thumbprint, they can get your whole chart.
Have a similar karma and like that, maybe number of people. But then, how do you understand that? It's difficult to understand that thousands of people get died or killed in earthquake or tsunami like that. So, their karma.
Well, we can say that even though they're born at different times, there's also a coordinate at a certain time in their life they may have a disaster coming up. So, all people with different births and whatever may have a disaster at the same time, in spite of the different charts. That's all. And they meet at the same time and experience the same disaster.
These nine planets which you talked about are the same what these people, I mean the scientists accept? Because
no, Rahu Ketu, they don't accept as planets.
Yeah, I mean they say Pluto doesn't exist now, certainly. I mean,
well, not as a planet because it's so small or so far away or whatever. So it's like a comet or a meteor instead of a planet like that. So the other one, Neptune and Uranus, are bigger, but we don't accept those also. Because they're very far away and they move very, very slowly.
So Rahu Ketu, they don't accept, but I mean, that's another nine months.
Yeah. Okay.
Maharaj, when they keep a person artificially alive on a ventilator, has he left his body before being artificially alive or when the ventilator is removed?
Probably he's half out of the body. Yeah, half out of the body. He's wanting to leave, but then because of the ventilator and all these things, he's kind of stuck in there and he's trying to get out, but they won't let him out. And then when they try to turn it off, then he gets out. He escapes at that point. Same with people in coma. Generally, they're kind of half out of the body. They're just wanting to get out because they turn off their consciousness and everything like that. They're trying to get out.
So the time of death is... The time of death is when?
Is?
What is the exact time of death?
When the soul leaves the body.
Okay.
Which is usually simultaneous with the stopping of the brain waves and the heart and whatever. But not always, because we have near-death experiences where the brain and the heart stop, but then they come back to life again also. So there are extraordinary cases also.
Does this indicate that, because it is said that astrologically you can exactly predict the time of death?
There are methods of predicting death, yeah, because
is
that's karma.
Do you manipulate the time of death, or is it something he has anyway going to die after?
Yeah, well, the death is, there's a karmic death, a period of death according to your previous karmas, and there's ways which you can shorten your lifespan also, like suicide or unhealthy lifestyle, drinking, whatever. You can shorten your lifestyle also, being careless or whatever, taking drugs, then you can shorten your lifespan also. So it's not, oh, I've got a lifespan so I can do whatever I want. you can die tomorrow, you know.
This case is a manipulated death, something what matters is,
yeah.
But it's something like that.
Yeah.
It's like another form of suicide.
Yeah.
Maharaj, in continuation to this mother's question, if the person is put on a ventilator, the soul is there in the body or soul is
alive? Yeah, it's alive, so the soul is alive. So it's like half there because it's wanting to get out of it.
So So you mean to say a soul can be prevented from going by a mundane material?
Some degree.
Stop by some mundane material ventilator?
Yeah, why not? Techniques is how long it'll last, I don't know, a few hours or a few days maybe, not most. But of course, maybe it's not really stopped. The karma was to end it later. So they survived on a ventilator because that was their karma to survive that long. But then the ventilator did it. Something else could do it also, maybe. What's that?
Those gems that you spoke of, stones.
Yeah.
Should we wear or should we not?
That's up to you. You can just chant Hare Krishna, get the same effect if you want, but that's there. Likely white jewelry, you can wear them all.
People see you are wearing the stones.
One is. That's for Ascendant Lord Mercury. Mercury, Buddha. Well, to some extent, astrology could, in some cases, predict some black magic or something. Not always. In any case, the best method of getting rid of that is chanting the holy name. It protects us from all sorts of curses, black magic, evil spirits, etc.
But if we wear those, then we won't be testing the karma, no?
Mitigated to some degree.
Then you have to face maybe in some other word for electronics.
What's that?
If you don't face the karma by wearing the gem, then that facing will.
No, not necessarily. It mitigates it. It's a prescribed method of atonement, so it helps alleviate it. But because if we don't get rid of the desires, then we can commit a karma again, and in future life we can get a similar type of suffering. That's all. So we actually have to rectify our lifestyle. Okay.
The good karmas which are there in a person, you know, suppose for example a person is, you know, destined to be rich, you know, but you know, he just joins this one as a brahmacharya, for example, and he just, you know, doesn't work for economic development. Then is it that the karma of his becoming is the destiny of his becoming rich has is still there? You know, but it's kind of postponed to a next life if he wishes to pay for. You're not going to be a
no, because if we do bhakti, we destroy the karmas.
Yeah, that's right.
So therefore, it is not.
No, but in a material sense, if suppose a person becomes a brahmachari in a material, like in the Vedic tradition, a person, you know, was a brahmachari, you know.
Oh, okay.
Like a jnani brahmachari, for example. Not a bhakta brahmachari. Then in that case.
Or a jain.
Even then, this good karma of you know, becoming a rich man, is it postponed to a next life? Can he draw it later if he wishes to? Or is it as far?
Well, it's something like the process of jnana. Jnana can destroy karma also. Jnana can also destroy karma.
Okay,
jnana. It's a slower process, but it also destroys karma. Or yoga also destroys karma, but it's slower.
So they destroy the good karma also?
It's
slower.
Slower process, that's all. Okay. Hare Krishna.
Let us thank Maharaj for his wonderful presentation to all of us in clarifying so many of our doubts on such a topic which, you know, allowed to everyone. Thank you. We're allowed to be chanting.